Now let's open our Bible to Matthew chapter 5. The reason we come here time after time is to open God's book, His Word, and to learn from the Word of God. And in neither case, neither John or I choose topical subjects, but we preach what God's Word is showing us. And our John right now is involved in a doctrinal series based upon his ordination in the month of June. We've appreciated that so much. And we're in the book of the four Gospels, actually, harmonizing the four Gospels, responding to the words of our Lord when he said, "Come and learn of me." And I just want to explain again this morning, folks, our purpose today is to open the Word and to let Jesus speak to us and to learn from him. Now listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 5, just one verse. We're going to look at verse 13 through 20, but I just want you right now to look at verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And when you read a verse like that, you have to ask the question for yourself, I do for myself, is there any hope? Unless my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I won't even enter in to God's kingdom forever. Is there any hope? As we come to our text today, folks, I want to remind you again that a paramount key when we read God's word is to consider this question: to whom is he speaking? To whom is Jesus speaking when he made this statement? And it tells us in Matthew 5 at the beginning he was speaking to disciples. That's not referring to saved people. That's referring to those who were following and learning from Christ, Jewish people, almost 3 years before his death on the cross. To whom is Jesus speaking? Later in John chapter 6, we'll learn that many of his disciples turned away from him when they learned the gospel message, when he began to speak about being saved. To whom is he speaking? For example, if you go back to Matthew 6, 7, 8, and 9, you read the story of the flood, and you read God speaking to a man, a believer named Noah, and telling him to build an ark. Folks, it's important when you read that scripture to ask the question, now, to whom is God speaking? Let me try to illustrate. The first time I met John, he was in a boat. We went fishing together. He was a guide. Well, should John read the story of Noah and conclude that God is speaking to him? And God is saying to John, I want you to build a big boat. You've got a guide boat, but I want you to build one that's 450 feet long and 75 feet high and 75 feet wide. And so John sets out on that task to build an ark. He's taking the word of God for himself, but John needed to ask the question when he read that scripture, to whom is God speaking? Or when you read the story of Genesis chapter 12, and God came to a very prosperous man named Abram, living in the area of Iran, Iraq, and God said, now, Abraham, I want you to leave this place, and I want you to go into another place. I'm going to show you where it is, and I want you to leave your wealth and your family, leave everything, and go into a far country that I will show you. Should we as Christians read Genesis chapter 12 and decide that God wants us to pull up stakes and sell our homes and quit our jobs and leave our family behind? The point I'm making, folks, when you study the scripture, a major key in understanding the Bible is to ask the question, to whom is God speaking? And the stunning message that we call the Sermon on the Mount will be crushing to us. It will be hopeless unless we accurately answer that question. To whom is he speaking? And let me tell you, folks, this sermon was preached by Jesus to vast crowds of Jewish disciples at least 1 year before Jesus even mentioned a church. The Sermon on the Mount is not to the church. The Sermon on the Mount was a message to Jewish disciples who are interested in this young preacher. And there are obviously applications that we can take from these scriptures that relate to our life. But we need to understand this is an old covenant kingdom message. Jesus is talking about the kingdom that he came to offer to the Jews. And you know, they rejected that kingdom and they crucified the king. But he's offering them the kingdom. That's why he said in the prayer that's often called the Lord's Prayer that they should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." This is a kingdom message. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new covenant gospel message. Jesus is not teaching sinners in that message how to be saved. There's not even a hint of the saving gospel in that long sermon. And if this sermon is all that we have, we could not know how to be saved by studying Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We would not know how to be justified or reconciled to God, forgiven, and confident of eternal life. He's speaking to Jewish people who do not understand the gospel, who are interested in this young preacher. Now, there are three questions in the text that we're going to look at today that will help us relate this and see how this relates to us individually. First of all, in verses 13 through 16, I want us to ask this question. In light of the words that Jesus speaks in 13 through 16, does my life... Now, if I were in that audience at that time, I should ask this question: does my life consistently and perfectly glorify God? Look at verse 13. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." To whom is he speaking? Friends, he's not speaking to the church. He's not speaking to people who've been born again people. We'll see an application of that. But this is an essential insight. Jesus is explaining the law. He's expanding God's law to Jewish disciples. And at this point in his ministry, he's not preaching. It's so important to grasp this. He's not preaching the new covenant good news. It'll be a full year after Jesus preached this sermon before he begins talking to his disciples about his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. That's in Matthew 16, about 1 year later. Remember this. Now, when we read these scriptures, and when you read it, and when I study the scripture, remember, Jesus is talking to Jewish disciples who didn't have the vaguest understanding, not even a hint of understanding, concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you come to John chapter 6, and Jesus begins to talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, and about being saved, it says many of his disciples said, "His sayings are too hard for us." They turned away and they left him, because they weren't interested in that message. Jesus calls upon every person that he's speaking to in that old covenant audience to consider two convicting applications for their own life. Number one, has my life, if you're in that audience at that time, a Jewish follower of Christ, has my life been a saving, transforming influence as salt and light? That's the Lord's challenge to those followers who didn't know what it means to be born again. They didn't know what it means to be converted to Christ. They didn't understand being saved as we do. They didn't know anything about being reconciled to God's Savior Son. You see, after man becomes a new creature in Christ, as we have, then it's possible to be salt and light and have an influence for the Lord by means of the saving gospel. But these Jewish people didn't even have the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say about a man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Just put yourself in that congregation. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't know what it means to be born again and saved. How can you be salt and light that will influence that corrupt Roman world in which they were living? Jesus said, effectiveness as a witness concerning the gospel depends upon the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. All of us can take Acts 1:8, and he said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and then you will be witnesses for me." You see, Jesus' challenge was convicting to those Jewish listeners, because they definitely, as a Jewish people, had not influenced the Roman system, the culture in which they were living, as salt and light. And the honest man, the honest woman hearing these words from God's Son must have responded. If he was honest, he must say, "I failed. I have failed. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of people in that audience. I have failed. I've not been an influence to glorify God in this culture. And so Jesus is encouraging them to ponder this realistic question. Has my life caused sinners to repent and glorify God? Let me use a personal example. I do this just for the sake of an illustration. We were at a funeral in Wausau several weeks or maybe a month or so ago. And then afterwards, the people met together as they do and had fellowship. And a man came from over on the other side of the room, came up to me, and I stood up to meet him, and I recognized him. He said, Pastor Kranz, I want to say hello to my spiritual father. It was encouraging to me. 30 years ago, I was able to witness to that man, and he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so on this day, he wanted to come up and just give me a hug and say hello to my spiritual father. I'm saying that as an illustration. After we become a believer in Christ, then we can be an influence. We can be salt and light. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2. We can be light in the context of a dark and perverse world. It's possible. But these Jewish people to whom Jesus was talking had no understanding of that. As I pointed out already, later when he talks about becoming saved, most of them are going to leave him, and Jesus will turn to just a handful that have remained with him, and he said, will you also go away? Remember what Peter said. I love that answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And they weren't going to leave Jesus. But most of the people who had been there at the time, like preaching the Sermon on the Mount, turned away when they heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. And I think of a man named Saul of Tarsus, and you know about him. He later became Paul the Apostle after his conversion. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. But he said, then I obtain mercy. When Dr. Jim read the Beatitudes this morning, he read that statement, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Friends, those are terms of God's law. When you read that, Dr. Jim, I thought of Saul of Tarsus. When he gives his testimony, he said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. He didn't obtain mercy because he was merciful. He obtained mercy because God has a merciful heart. And under the law, you will obtain mercy to the degree that you've shown mercy. And all of these Jewish people must have bowed their heads in grief and said, We have not been salt and light that glorify God. The second question that we should ask when we look at this text comes out of verse 17, 18, and 19. First of all, does my life consistently glorify God? He's talking to men who don't have Christ. And secondly, have I broken any of his commandments? Look at verse 17. Let's relate this personally today. I will. I hope you will. Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Look at this verse and relate it personally. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the bottom line of what Christ is saying. Have I failed concerning even one of the least of God's commandments? And when I quote that, I think, what would I think is the least of God's commandments? Or what would you think to be one of the least of God's commandments? And Jesus is saying, if you failed in even one of the least of these commandments, you're guilty in God's sight. Because as James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, he said, if you keep the whole law and offend even in one point, you're guilty in God's sight. And so it makes us ask this question, is there any way my life could measure up to the law of God? I want you to listen to a statement that Paul wrote, who once tried to be saved by the law of God. Listen to this statement. It's in Romans, you need not turn to this, but just listen. He said, brethren, my heart's and desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's praying for people who are striving to be saved by the law. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. That word zeal means they're on fire for God, but not according to knowledge. They're striving to keep the law, striving to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now here's good news from this text. Jesus, God's Savior Son, is the only man who could fulfill the law and the prophets. He's talking to people who fulfill the law of God, the prophets. Jesus is the only son of Adam who did not come short of the glory of God. The Bible says all of us have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. Judged by God's law, judged by the Sermon on the Mount, all of us have come short of the glory of God. And so if God measures our life by the demands of the law and the prophets, folks, we are guilty. That's not my opinion. That's what God says. We're guilty. We're doomed. We're without hope. I wanted to use this illustration. Suppose three men are going to try to swim the Atlantic Ocean from New York City to London. Three men. And their destiny depends upon it. Well, the first man is a man named Harry. He's 75 years old. He lives in Florida. And when I met him, he was drowning in our lake. He fell off a pontoon in the front on a Saturday night, and I went out with the paddle boat and got a hold of him and pulled him to shore and called 911, and he survived. But Harry was drunk. He fell off of a paddle boat, and he couldn't swim a lick. He would have died that Saturday night. But now he's on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean. He's one who's going to try to swim across. His destiny depends upon it. There's another man. He's a young man. He comes to church here quite often. He's not here today. He's from in the Madison area. His name is Danny, and he's a champion high school swimmer. So he also is going to try swimming across the Atlantic Ocean. And his destiny depends upon it. And the third person is probably the world's greatest swimmer of all time, named Michael Phelps. And he's also there. And all three of these men are going to swim from New York City to London, and their destiny depends upon it. How many will make it? The only one who could ever swim across the Atlantic Ocean would have to be supernatural. He'd have to be an omnipotent person. And that's what the Bible is saying about God's law, or even about the Sermon on the Mount. Not one person would be capable of doing it. And if you've offended even in the least point, the Bible says you're guilty before God. But the promise of the Scripture is this. If we choose to believe Jesus, that is how a man fulfills God's righteous requirements. The preacher in Acts chapter 13 declared that to a vast crowd of people. One day he said, "Be it known unto you that through this man Jesus is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, which you could not have by the law of God." We could not be saved by trying to keep the law of God. And Jesus put it so succinctly that day for everyone in his audience, but also for us. He said, "Whoever does and teaches these things shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Has there ever been a human being except Jesus Christ, a Jew or a Gentile, who could step out and say, "Jesus, I'm that man. I have perfectly fulfilled your law." Only one could say that, and that was Jesus. And if I try, this is a false view that so many people have, religious people especially. If I try to fulfill the law, if I try to be merciful, I try to be pure in heart, I try to be the one who thirsts after righteousness, then God will accept that. But that's not true, folks. Trying won't do it. Because God said, if you come short even by an inch, you've come short and you're not good enough to be saved. But most people think, if I try, and that's what Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, believed. And Philippians chapter 3 is all about that. Saul of Tarsus, talking about how he was trying and striving to keep the law. And he said, "I was doing pretty good at it, but then Christ struck me down in blindness and made me realize I need his mercy. I can only be saved by God's mercy." Greatness, folks, in God's kingdom is not achieved by striving. Acceptance into God's kingdom is not achieved by striving. It's achieved by desperate faith. I underscore that word, desperate. People have to come to Christ with a sense of desperate faith. The Bible calls that doctrine the doctrine of imputation. When you come to Christ in desperate faith and you believe that Jesus actually died in your place, you come realizing you've come short. You come with a sense of desperate faith in Christ. And then he imputes to you his own perfect righteousness. He declares that you're righteous. So the questions we need to ask when we look at this Sermon on the Mount is, does my life consistently and perfectly glorify God? And have I broken any of the commandments, even the least of God's commandments? And thirdly, is my personal righteousness acceptable to God? Look at verse 20 again. Is my righteousness acceptable to God? For I say to you, Jesus is talking to them, but he's talking to each one of us today, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter into God's kingdom. I sat quietly trying to ponder that for us, for myself, and for us today. And the question came to my mind, how many unrighteous acts does it take to make a man unrighteous? How many times does a man have to do something that's not right, righteous in God's sight, to become an unrighteous man? And so I kind of thought it like this. Suppose only once a week, one time out of 7 days, a man only does one unrighteous thing. Everything in his life is perfect except one unrighteous thing. Once a week, that's 52 times a year. Do 52 acts of unrighteousness make a man unrighteous? In his God's sight, he said one act makes a man unrighteous. 52 times a year is 520 times in a decade. Now, most of us live more than a decade. But if we did one unrighteous act per week, that'd be 520 times in a decade. And if you live 70 years, that'd be 3,640 times you did something unrighteous. What does it take to make a man unrighteous? In God's sight, it just takes one act. Is there any way that you and I could achieve perfect righteousness by our efforts, our religious efforts? If all of our lifetime thoughts and words and intentions and deeds are added up, would our life measure up to God's perfect righteousness? Pastor, you're pushing that too far. You might say, no, in John 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect as God is perfect. The law, the Sermon on the Mount, demands perfection. Have I lived a life of perfect righteousness? And it brings us to this point, folks, this morning, in practical application of God's precious word, saving word. What's my choice? Striving to be righteous or believing Jesus to be my righteousness? The Bible gives us that fabulous example from Abraham. It said Abraham believed God, the Savior, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Folks, this book tells us that human righteousness does not satisfy God. And I know this is not a popular truism that I'm stating, but in the prophet Isaiah, it says all of our righteousness, it's talking about not our sin, all of our righteousness in God's sight is filthy rags. Dirty, ugly rags. Do you agree with God about that kind of an evaluation of your own personal righteousness? I've told you before this example, but I get some kind of a delight when I load all the garbage out of our garage and put it in the back of my truck and can drive over to the local recycling center. We used to call it the dump, but you know, I like that, to get all of that stuff out and to haul it over to the recycling center. Friends, that's what Paul said he did with his personal religious righteousness. When he came to understand the truth of the saving message of Christ, he said, that's what I did. He said, I took all my righteousness, all my goodness. I realized that in God's sight, it's filthy rags, it's garbage, stinking garbage, and I took it to the refuge center. And that's what we need to do with our personal righteousness. You've heard me tell the story of King Tut, the young king who died when he was 19 years old. I was able to visit the museum in Cairo, Egypt, a number of years and see all the relics from dug out of his tomb 3,200 years after he died. But one of the things that impressed me so much was they had a set of balance scales. You've seen them, how one scale weighs against the other. And King Tut had the viewpoint that after he died, God was going to judge him on this basis. They would take a beautiful feather of a bird for every good thing King Tut had done during his 19 years and put it on one side. And on the other side, they would put his embalmed heart. And that's how it would be determined by God what would be his destiny. What a tragedy to think that that young king never knew the gospel, how to be saved and go to heaven. But many people still have that viewpoint. My good works outweigh my evil heart, then it'll be okay for me. And the Bible says that's totally false. The only way someone can be saved, and this is the supreme promise of the Scripture, it's the gift of God. When someone comes to believe in his heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did come from heaven to become my Savior, he died in my place, he took my guilt upon himself at the cross. When someone comes to believe that, and you just turn your heart to Christ, recognizing that you're not worthy, you're a guilty sinner, at that moment, you're saved, and God declares you are righteous. Just listen to this statement. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's a summary statement of the whole biblical message. It says this: God made Jesus to become sin for us. That's what happened at the cross. All of my sin. Jesus took all of my sin at the cross. God made Jesus to become sin at the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was judged for my sin. God made Jesus to become sin at the cross, that we who believe him might be made, listen to this, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't say this with even a slight amount of pride in my heart today, but friends, I can stand with you today and say I have experienced and received by imputation the righteousness of God. When my heart turned to Jesus Christ, all of my guilt and sin was gone. Lifetime sin and guilt was gone when my heart turned to Jesus Christ to believe him in desperate faith. And he, in his great love and grace, imputed to me, I'm using a biblical term, he imputed to me his own righteousness. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the most elite religious people around, you'll not get into God's kingdom." Well, I know when I have preached this message today that many in your hearts are just crying out, "Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I believe you." And if there's a question or a doubt in your mind, this is a day of opportunity. God has given all of us this opportunity to look at the Word, considering this question: is there any hope? Has my life consistently, perfectly glorified God in the midst of the world? Have I broken any of his commandments, even the least of his commandments? And is my personal righteousness acceptable to God? No. Then Jesus Christ says, "Just come to me." Think of it, folks. Hundreds, maybe thousands of Jewish, serious religious people in the audience that day. None of them knew the gospel. And here's a man, a young man, 30 years old at the time, standing preaching to them, just literally bringing them to the place of total conviction of their guilt and unworthiness. And he's standing there and he's saying, "I'm the Son of God. I came from the Father to be your Savior. Trust me, believe me. Come to me and be saved." Let's just bow in a prayer right now. While we bow our heads in a quiet prayer right now, I just want to say this, dear friend. If you know that you're saved because of Jesus' death for you on the cross, just quietly say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much." If you don't know that you're saved and you want to be, Just tell Jesus Christ that right now. He said, if you just call on me, I'll save you. Just come to me. I'll save you forever. Father, I thank you that we've had the privilege, many of us have had that privilege to come to Christ and to be saved. And I pray for each one who's in this place today, Father, to have that understanding and that assurance of being in Christ, of trusting Him, just trusting Him. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.